Look with me, Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. And let's stand together and let's read God's word together this morning. I'll tell you what, go back to 13 with me. Just go back to 13 to pick up the context. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are astonishing words. These are words that cut through all of the false religion and all of the false faces of Christianity in our culture. These are words that cut to the very heart of what salvation is, of what discipleship means. These are words that are not difficult to understand, as much as they are difficult to receive and obey. So Lord, I'm praying today for the outpouring of your Spirit in the midst of this congregation. I'm praying for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, by whom you promised your people would be taught. And I'm praying that you will teach us today, Spirit of the living God, as we are engaged with this text, these incredible words from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that to that end, you will master me, master my mind, master my lips, master my heart. Make me to speak what is in accordance with your will. Set a guard upon my lips so that I would say exactly what you determine and what you desire and nothing else. Make the words that I speak to be empowered by your Spirit and make them to pierce to the heart of every hearer today. God, I pray that every defense we would put up, every way in which we would reject or deflect these words, whether because we've heard this forever, we've been in church forever, we've heard these things before, or things like these things before. God, I pray that all that stuff would be taken off the table. I pray that we would be humble and entreatable. I pray that our hearts would be just, shape and moldable in your hands. I pray that we would be just submitted to you today. Not our own authority at all. Sitting beneath the authority of your word and receiving it as it is, the word of the very God. So Lord, I pray that you will use me for this. Empty me of myself and empty me of reliance on me. And fill me, God, with your spirit and make me be a faithful and effective servant in your service today. I am begging you, though, that you come and meet with us. Because apart from your presence, this is all for naught. So come and pour your presence upon us and move in your power and in your glory in our midst. I pray in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, last week we saw Peter make the confession of all confessions. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? I've heard what you've said, what everybody else says about me, but who do you say that I am? Who am I? Who do you? Not everybody else. Who do you say that I am? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having received the revelation from God the Father in heaven, Peter declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we saw that no lesser confession of Christ will do. Every true Christian must confess Jesus as the Christ. He must confess Jesus as the Messiah of God, as the only Savior. It was and is the greatest confession in redemptive history. It's the truth that underlies all of reality. It is the overriding truth of all of eternity. It's the confession upon which this church is built. It's the motivation for faithful ministry. It's the substance of the gospel. Peter gets it right, right? He makes this great confession. But Jesus doesn't stop there with the disciples. After gaining this confession, after gaining the disciples' confession through Peter that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus now goes on to describe how the kingdom of heaven will be realized. How the kingdom of heaven will be brought to fruition. And the words themselves come as quite a shock to his disciples. And the first thing that Jesus wants to establish in their hearts and in their minds is this, that Christ must die and be raised to establish the kingdom. Christ must die and be raised from the dead to establish the kingdom. Pick it up with me in verse 21. We read, From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and from the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. From this time on, from the moment that he gains this confession from his disciples, from this moment on, Jesus is going to be specifically teaching his disciples of the nature of the mission that he has come to fulfill, to give his life as a ransom for sinners, to be killed and to rise again on the third day. Now, it's not that Jesus hasn't referred to this in the past. He has. He's talked about this before. Not to great degree and not to great explanation as he's going to moving forward. But he's talked about this before. He has. But what's different now is this. He's going to begin to clearly and explicitly and directly explain to his disciples the need for his death. The need for his resurrection. The need for him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, to give up his life and to take it up again. He's going to begin to explain that to them in very clear terms. And the disciples needed to understand it. They needed to understand the must of the cross. They needed to understand the must of Christ's death and resurrection. They needed to understand the must behind it all. I want you to underline that word in your scripture. Underline must. Underline that word. It's important. Listen to me. That word must is the controlling word in this entire section of scripture. It's the controlling word in this entire section of scripture. Christ must die. And he must be raised from the dead. He must. It's a necessity. It is an eternal, divine, God-decreed necessity that Christ would give up his life and be raised from the dead. It's a non-negotiable if he would redeem his church and deliver for himself a people to be his own possession, to be his church. And the disciples need to understand the must of the cross. Listen, I'm going to say this to you, and this is very important. Listen to what I'm saying when I say this, okay? Beloved, you cannot begin to understand Christianity unless you understand the must of the cross. You cannot begin to understand the truth, the heart, the reality of the gospel if you do not understand the must of the cross. You've got to understand the must of the cross. The cross is the very reason for the incarnation. Do you understand? It's why Christ took on flesh, so that he could die. So that he could die. So that he could pour out blood. And so that he could rise again from the dead. This cross that Christ must suffer, the death that he must endure, is according to the perfect, eternally right, eternally decreed will of God. Listen, this is not a reaction to human sin. This is not a God's knee-jerk response to the sin of mankind in the Garden of Eden in the person of Adam and Eve. That is not what this is. I've heard preachers say that before, like, you know, here was God looking down and he had to come up with a plan. And so this, no. That's foolishness. That's not gospel. This is not plan B. This is the divine plan of God all along. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The church that's redeemed in His death, in His resurrection, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Peter didn't understand that at first. Oh, but he would come to understand it. He would describe it in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19, when he says, when he writes that we are redeemed not by perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The establishment of the kingdom of heaven, the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven, the redemption of the people of God demands the death and the resurrection of Christ. It demands the cross. It's a divine imperative. But why? Why? Here's why. Because it is absolutely impossible for God to grant forgiveness any other way. It is absolutely impossible for God to grant forgiveness any other way. Some people have said, well, why can't God just grant salvation, for instance, by declaring from heaven that all sinners are forgiven? Why can't God just say, everybody who sinned, you're all forgiven? Boop! Well, they don't have that part at the end. I added that. Why can't he just do that? Why can't he just make a proclamation that all who have sinned against him are now forgiven? Here's why. Look, if it's true that God is a holy and a righteous and a just God, and if it's true that we've been created by him and that we have sinned against his infinite worth and glory, then there's no way that God can simply overlook our sins and declare us to be forgiven. He can't forgive anybody in that way. Because his holiness and his justice demand satisfaction for sin against him. It's an immutable, unchanging law of God that the wages of sin is death. God can't violate his law. He can't violate his own character. He can't violate his own being and act in a manner that is unjust by not demanding the full payment of the law against sin. There's got to be blood for sin. Nor can God just forgive somebody if he or she simply confesses their sin. People say, well, isn't it just enough that people say, I'm sorry? No, it's not. It's not enough. Simple confession by itself doesn't garner forgiveness from God. It doesn't. Because God is righteous, there's got to be a righteous ground for forgiveness. There's got to be a basis. There's got to be a reason that God is satisfied in his holiness and his justice and his righteousness, and can therefore offer to men a pardon and a forgiveness and a justification that can be laid hold of by faith. There's got to be something that satisfies and provides the grounds for forgiveness. God doesn't forgive anybody by sentimental, schmaltzy love. It's It's not enough for God to forgive sinful men and women, or forgive sinners like you and me. It takes more than sentimental, schmaltzy, feel-good love. It takes real, strong, sacrificial, and mighty love. And that is just how God has loved his people. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, you know these words by heart, beloved. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ must die. He must be raised from the dead because God's law, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness demands it. It must be satisfied in the execution of sin's penalty of death upon a substitute. And the only substitute that'll do is Christ. That's it. That's it. It's why he took on flesh. God the Father put him forward. Christ willingly laid down his rights to his glory, and he took on human flesh, and he met the requirements of the holiness of God fully and completely in his body on the tree. And listen, God didn't take it easy on his Son. He didn't take it easy on his Son. It was not a symbolic substitution. God poured out the fullness of his wrath upon his Son. He poured out the fullness of his wrath upon his Son in the stead of sinners. And Christ extinguished the wrath of God against sin in the place of all who truly belong to him by faith. Jesus had to do this. It was the divine must of penal substitutionary atonement. It was the divine must to make God and man united again. God couldn't forgive anyone without his own justice first being satisfied. And that he did through Christ's death on the cross for all that would truly trust in his Son. The basis of divine forgiveness is the divine must of Christ's death and resurrection. And here's the thing about this. Listen, here's why the disciples had to understand the must of it. Here's why you and I have to understand the must of this. Anything less, then this divine must of the cross results in a sentimental, worthless gospel. You understand me? Anything less than the divine must, the divine demand of the cross, results in a sentimentalized gospel where if the death and the resurrection of Christ is acknowledged at all, it's considered in only sentimental and sappy and flabby and indistinct and romanticized terms. It's that incomplete and ineffective gospel that consists of saying, Jesus died to show you how much he loves you. Well, that's pretty weird. If you don't understand the divine must, that's what people do to show you that they love you. They die. Why? It results in this, you know, Jesus loves you, so love him in return and live better. It's not the gospel. It never explains the why. Never explains the must of the cross. It does not offer a gospel to be believed, but just some fuzzy, indistinct, pseudo-spiritual feelings that are worthless. You know, I see the result of this. I see the result of this in church today. I see there's a result of this in professing Christians today who don't have a clue about the cross. Who don't have a clue about Christ. There are so many people with just simply sentimental thoughts about Jesus who don't understand the gospel at all, who have admiring thoughts of Jesus, but have never really trusted in him and his shed blood to redeem them from the hell that their sins deserve. And Christianity gets reduced to this nice, warm, fuzzy religion that makes you feel good about yourself because you've identified with something that's good and decent and moral. That's not the gospel. Why must Jesus die on the cross? Because the Father ordained it. Because He commanded it. Because we needed a sacrifice. Because if He doesn't die for us and rise again the third day, we are lost. That's why. He did it out of love. Oh, yes. And He did it out of compassion, definitely. But love in spite of our sin. Love and compassion that was moved to meet the demands of God's justice in our place. Only at the cross do divine compassion and divine justice meet in divine satisfaction. Listen, no cross, no gospel. No gospel, no salvation. There's a must to Jesus' death. The disciples didn't get that right away. Particularly Peter, he doesn't see the wisdom in this. And that much is made clear in his response. Look at it. Verse 22. And Peter took him aside. After Jesus starts talking about this stuff, Peter takes him aside. And he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Score one for people talking without any knowledge. There's a lot of those people. A lot of talking heads that do a lot of talking and know zero. Blah, blah, blah. And after you get done, you're dumber for having heard them. Peter and the other disciples, they balk immediately at the thought of Christ's death. At the thought of the cross. And they do it for a bunch of reasons. First of all, it was completely at odds with their vision of what Messiah's rule would look like. Look, Peter and the other disciples had been weaned from childhood thinking of armies and conquest when they thought of Messiah. Thinking of victories over Rome and triumphant processionals. Peter and the other disciples had in mind pomp and glory and earthly power. They thought, the thought that Messiah would die, that came as an absolute, like, out of left field, crazy shock thought to them. Especially in the way that Jesus describes. I mean, death in Jerusalem? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Jerusalem's going to be the center of Messiah's rule. I mean, Jerusalem's where everybody's going to receive Messiah. I mean, the place of the temple, it's going to be where the worship's going to be fixed and righteousness is going to be reestablished on the earth. Jerusalem? No way. That's going to be your town, man. And the chief priests and the elders, the scribes, and they were the religious leaders. They were the spiritual cream of the crop in Israel. Certainly they would come around. Certainly they would come to know and see and understand what Peter was understanding. I mean, how do you die and reign? No. It just didn't make sense to them at all. But I think there's more. I think at the heart of Peter's rebuke is love. Love for Jesus. And I say that because of the words that he uses here. Literally what Peter says to Jesus is, "Mercy to you, Lord." No, mercy to you. Let that not happen to you. But instead, let you be delivered, preserved from that. Mercy to you. I don't want to see that. Think about it. I mean, taking the one that you've just declared to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, aside and rebuking him is crazy and irrational enough, even for Peter. I mean, that's crazy. It's kind of silly. But I think Peter says what he says out of love for Christ. There's no doubt that he has a deep love for Jesus. And I think his love for him made the thought of Christ's death a horrible notion. But listen to what I'm going to say to you. Even compassion and love can be improperly expressed. Even compassion and love can be improperly expressed, and that is the case here. I see it happen with people who are believers in Christ. They will try to remove the consequences of people's sins and try to help them out when they need to be feeling the weight and the consequences of their sins right now so that they might turn to a Savior. But they do it out of love. Be careful. Be careful. He loves Christ. He wanted to protect him. He's passionate about protecting Jesus. But his passion is misplaced because he doesn't have an eternal view here. He doesn't. The fact is, however Peter may have thought regarding his rebuke of Jesus, Christ sees it as a temptation. He sees it as a temptation, a stumbling block thrown before him in order to cause him to stumble and to avoid the cross. That's how Jesus sees this. Whether Peter knows it or not, he's acting as an agent of Satan, trying to keep Christ from the cross. And that's why Jesus deals so strongly with him. Look at what he says in verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me, Satan." Those are shocking words, man. I would want to just curl up in a fetal position and bawl at that point. What? This is horrible. "Get behind me, Satan." No doubt they would have stung Peter deeply and gotten the attention of all the other disciples. But Jesus has no problem. Notice this. He has no problem with identifying the source of what Peter says. He's got no problem saying that's from Satan. Because in his reasoning and in his words, Peter is acting here as a satanically inspired stumbling block. That's what he's doing. Peter's acting as an agent of Satan, as a voice of temptation, as a stumbling block to Jesus, as one who declares, you know, hey, you need to avoid the cross at all costs. And that's why Jesus deals with this so sharply. How it was that Satan was contributing to Peter's thinking and influencing Peter's words, look, we're not told. Nor is the mechanism of his influence the point here. It's not. The issue is this. With his words to Jesus, Peter is parroting the exact same temptation that Satan did in the wilderness. It's the same thing. To take the throne and bypass the cross. To take up glory and circumvent Calvary. Look, this is a moment of very real temptation for Christ. He's not speaking idly or lightly here. This is coming from Peter. And it's obviously in step with the temptations that were thrown at Jesus by Satan. Remember what Satan always did. He was always continually trying to keep Christ from the cross. He knows that it's at the cross that he gets to bruise Jesus' heel, but his head gets crushed. That's not a good trade. He knows that it's by the cross and the resurrection from the dead that Christ destroys the power of death. He knows that the cross is the place where men's sins are atoned for and through which repentant sinners are delivered from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light, into the joy of salvation glory. It's why he labors so hard to keep the gospel hidden in professing churches, and why he has so many of his men who are glad to go along with it and build their own little kingdoms to the praise of their glory in pulpits today, to the exclusion of Christ and preaching the cross. Satan hates the cross. And when the cross was inevitable, insane creature that he is, he did all that he could to increase its horror. He tried to keep Christ dead, but he couldn't do that either. Because God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. Satan was always trying to get Jesus to bypass the cross, avoid the cross, grasp for glory now, take the power now, magnify yourself without the cross. And here in the mouth of Peter, Jesus hears the same things. So he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, literally a stumbling block, a trap. You're a scandal unto me." In fact, as one commentator said, he goes, Peter could hardly have understood that by his attempt to dissuade Jesus from the cross, he was placing arrows in the bow of Satan to be shot at his beloved Savior. And the irony in this is that Peter, out of love, and I put that in, you know, quotation marks, Peter, out of love, was tempting Jesus to do the very thing, to bypass the cross, that if Christ had done it, would have led to Peter's eternal damnation. And ours too. And that's why Jesus is so strong with his words here. There's no minimizing. You cannot. There will be no minimizing. The necessity of my death and resurrection. Peter's speaking out of foolishness. He's speaking out of ignorance. He's speaking from human wisdom and what he thinks will be most beneficial, and his thinking is flawed. His wisdom is worldly and it's earthly. And that's why Jesus says to him, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He has no idea of the hugeness of the things of which he speaks. Jesus is utterly committed to the cross. He knows that it's divinely appointed by the Father that he must die in order to redeem his people. He will not be deterred from that purpose. He sets himself resolutely to the way of the cross. He's resolved. And that's why, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy of what he would accomplish, he endured the cross. For the joy of bringing sons to glory, perfecting and following his Father's will, fully displaying his glory as Savior, for the joy of freeing sinners trapped by the slavery of sin, for the joy of saving a people whom he loves, for the joy of redeeming and transforming rebels into white-out worshipers of the living God, he would die. He must die so that we can live. But I want you to notice what Jesus does here. And so often, what will happen is we'll preach this first part, and then we'll stop, and then we'll come back and preach the next section another week. That is not how you should do it. That's not how you should read this text. Let me show you what Jesus is doing. He's saying to the disciples, look, I'm going to have to die. I must die in order to establish the kingdom. I must die in order to inaugurate the kingdom. But listen, not only must I die, you must die too. Peter, it's not just that I'm going to die. To establish the kingdom, you're going to have to die to enter. We see that in verse 24. You must deny yourself and die to enter the kingdom. Look at it. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, you want to follow me as Christ, as Messiah, as Lord? You want to enter my kingdom? You want to come after me? If you would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And take up his cross and follow me. In essence, Jesus is saying, look, I am not going to ride into Jerusalem on a great white horse as the conquering hero. To establish this kingdom is going to require my death. And for you to live in it is going to require yours too. Not only must Christ die to establish the kingdom, to redeem for himself a people, but he wants Peter and all of the disciples to understand, us included, that in order to enter, we're going to have to deny ourselves. And we're going to have to die to ourselves. His work as Messiah, his work as anointed Savior, is going to be of value only to those who are willing to die to sin and die to self. In fact, what Jesus is doing is saying this. Here's the terms by which I have to inaugurate the kingdom, and here's the terms by which you come. And he clearly states here what's demanded of his disciples. And it's not three separate acts. Start here, and then when you get good at that, move up to the next one. And then when you get good at that, move to the next. That's not what this is. This is a full picture, a full-orbed picture of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus says, if you would come after me, if you would know the joy of heaven, if you would know the joy of redemption, if you would be saved and would follow me and would know the joy of fellowship with me, first you must deny yourself. Deny yourself. You've got to renounce your desire to rule over yourself. To deny yourself means to renounce the old life. To renounce your old life, your old self, as it is apart from the regenerating grace of God. It's to deny your flesh. It's to refuse to associate with who you are in the flesh. And to place no reliance and no trust on whatever you are by nature to try to make yourself acceptable to God. All your works, your personality, your intentions, all the notions that you have about who you are. You've got to reject that old life. You must deny that old life in order to trust in Christ alone for justification and for righteousness and for life. Dying to yourself means that you wash your hands of your natural feelings about yourself. Hear me? Denying yourself means you wash your hands of your natural feelings about yourself. That is, your right to yourself. Your right to run your own life. You deny that you own yourself. That's the idea. I don't own myself. You don't have the final right to decide what you're going to do or where you're going to go. That's what it means to come after Christ. That's what it really means to follow Jesus. And when you understand it like this, you realize that Jesus is saying something here that's pretty earth-shaking. It strikes right at the heart of our existence. Because the one thing that we as fallen human beings value and covet and protect above everything else is the right to ourselves and to make decisions, ultimate decisions for me. What Jesus says here is exactly the opposite of everything that we're told by our culture and the self-esteem cult that passes itself off as Christianity today. Everything in us and around us in this world, it's geared toward making much of ourselves, exalting ourselves, glorifying and gratifying ourselves. But the first thing that Jesus demands of us is that we dethrone ourselves. We lay aside our agenda. We lay aside our pursuit of personal glory. We lay aside our pursuit of our lives and the pursuit of our desires as the chief object of our lives, and we live instead for the sake of Christ. That's what it means to deny yourself. And listen, Jesus is not commanding of us something he hasn't already himself done. Paul described it in this way. You know these words. Philippians 2, starting in verse 6. He spoke of Jesus saying, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, denied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just as Jesus laid aside his true rights to glory, so we must lay aside our imagined rights to personal glory. You hear me? Let me say that again. Just as Christ laid aside his true rights to glory in order to save us, so we must lay aside our imagined right to personal glory and to rule over ourselves. We must deny ourselves. Is this really that important? Is it really that important? Yeah, and let me tell you why. Here's why this is so important. Here's why this is earth-shakingly important. Here's why this is foundationally important for the sake of your soul. The principle of self-denial is at the very heart of repentance unto eternal life. Listen to me. Self-denial is at the very heart of repentance unto eternal life. We all like to think of ourselves as being okay, as being good folk or good people. We all like to think of ourselves in that manner. But in repentance, we confess that we're not good people. We admit that we deserve to be condemned for our rebellion against God. In order to repent unto eternal life, we must deny ourselves by denying what we would like to think about ourselves. Denying the false press about us. And casting ourselves upon God for his mercy and his grace. That's how we find salvation. And you don't find it until you deny yourself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Take up his cross. You know, unfortunately, so many preachers, so many people, really, have misunderstood what taking up the cross really is. They say foolish and uninformed things. They say, like, taking up the cross is equated to everything from dealing with illness or enduring a difficult spouse or difficult kids to dealing with some wacky family members or a ding-a-ling neighbor. Listen, taking up the cross is none of those things. It's none of those things. Neither is it some heebie-jeebie deeper life thing. You know, you hear people talk about taking up the cross, and they speak of it like they're monks. Nope. When Jesus tells us to take up the cross, listen, I'm going to tell you what, the disciples knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And it wasn't some mystical thing, some abstract philosophical idea that Jesus was talking about. The cross was a concrete reality in their minds. They knew it, living in the Roman times in which they lived, that the cross was an instrument of suffering and of pain and of death. And what Jesus was saying to them was this: look, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself. And you've got to take up the cross. And that is, you've got to be willing to pay any price for my sake, even death. It's the willingness to endure shame and embarrassment and reproach and rejection and persecution, even martyrdom for the sake of Christ. That's taking up the cross. Now listen, I want to make sure we understand this, okay? It doesn't require doing some great exploit for God. Like the only people that are really taking up the cross are the people that are going to Zimbabwe and, living on, a maggot a day. No. It doesn't require doing some great exploit for God. No, the pain and the suffering and the scorn and the mocking and the embarrassment and the rejection of the cross can manifest itself in many ordinary ways. The scorn of the world that comes to any man or woman, for instance, that won't walk in its way or chase after its gods. The loss of fellowship, for instance, with family or with friends that do not understand or share your devotion to Christ. Just don't get it. Taking up the cross includes the loss of the world's pleasures and prizes because you've committed yourself to seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first. It includes that continual battle of being in the world but not of the world. The fight that we must engage in our hearts moment by moment, day by day, to resist temptation, remain faithful to Christ. The mocking and the patronizing of the public that goes with being a disciple of Christ. The cost of taking up the cross is billed in many ways. But if you want to follow Jesus, you got to be willing to pay it. So Jesus is saying, just as Christ embraced the cross of shame and pain and death that came with being the Messiah and the Savior of His people, the shame and the pain and the loss and the death that was required to save us, so we must embrace and lay hold of the cross that comes with being His disciple. Jesus is very upfront in saying that being His disciple is costly. It's not easy. To save us wasn't easy for Christ. To be saved and walk with Christ, it's not an easy life. How do you know if you're doing that? What's a good measure that you're denying yourself and dying to self? You know, I'm not sure where this comes from, but there's a really good sort of evaluation tool that I found. It's an anonymous sort of poem. Listen to this. When you're forgotten, neglected, or purposefully ignored, and you don't sting or hurt with the oversight, but your heart is glad being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, then you're denying self and dying to yourself. If when you are good and you speak good, evil is spoken, And if your wishes are crossed and your advice is disregarded and your opinions are ridiculed and you refuse to let unrighteous anger rise in your heart and even defend yourself, but you take it patiently, then you're denying self. And you're dying to yourself. And when you lovingly and patiently bear any disgrace, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with extravagance and folly and spiritual insensitivity and endure it and speak against it and do it as Jesus did, that's denying self and dying to yourself. And when you're content with any food, any money, any clothing, any weather, how often do we complain about the weather? Any company, how often do we complain about company? Any solitude or interruption by the will of God, that's denying self and dying to self. And when you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or itch after commendation from other people, and when you truly love to be unknown, that is denying self and dying to self. When you see your brother prosper, you see his needs wondrously met, and you can honestly rejoice with him, with his big house, with his big car, with his big pool, or in the case of Eddie, with $250 worth of free meat. It was a struggle for me this week. 250 pounds of free meat. It was a struggle for me this week. Serious? Huh? Oh, that'd be great. Probably wouldn't help with my sanctification, though. Probably need to learn. But I'll take dinner. That'd be great. Whatever it might be, without feeling envy, and never question God, though your needs seem greater and are still unmet, that's denying self and dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from someone of less stature, and you admit that he's right, and you find no resentment or rebellion in your heart, that's denying self and dying to self. You know what, beloved? Here's the deal. These things seem so mundane. They seem so everyday, don't they? I want something harder than that. No, you don't. No, you don't. It seems so mundane and it seems so everyday, but you know what? That's where denying self and taking up the cross takes place. We'd all like to think that, you know, we would die for our faith as a martyr. Bring on the stakes. I'll do it for Jesus. That we need to do some big and powerful thing in order to display our discipleship. But you know what? Denying self and taking up the cross takes place in the everydayness of life. And you know what? If you don't do it in the everydayness of life, you sure won't do it when the stake is before you. Don't kid yourself. You won't. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Follow me. This isn't rocket science. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and then just be obedient to me. Do what I do. Live as I live. Walk in submission to me. Let the identifying pattern of your life be follower of me. That's it. It's a call to be the real thing, not an imitation. John again says in 1 John 2:4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth isn't in him. Whoever says he knows him must walk even as he walked. The way of following Christ and living in obedience to the commands of Scripture, of submitting your will to him in daily life, and your plans for yourself and for your family, it requires a struggle. It requires a fight by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you if you belong to Christ. It's a battle with still, you know, indwelling sin that desires to rule over you. It's a battle you have to fight with Spirit-driven determination to deny that old self and to take up the cross and follow Christ. Christ has to die. And so do we. But it's worth it. It's worth it. And Jesus wants us to see that. And so he gives this lesson in divine accounting. After establishing the conditions and the terms of the inauguration of the kingdom, his death, his resurrection, of what it means to follow him as a disciple, Jesus gives us a lesson in divine accounting. And the first thing we see in verse 25 is this, is that the only way to gain true life is to lose your so-called life. Look at verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, look, you're faced with a choice. Here it is. It's right before you and it's clear and it's unmistakable. You can either try to save your own life and hoard it and clutch it and cling to it and grasp it and make much of yourself and try to wring everything you can out of life for yourself and for your glory and for your aggrandizement and for the sake of your name and so that everybody remembers who you are. Do that, Jesus says, and lose your life. And he's not just, you know, it's not like some Gandhi platitude. It's a fact. It's an incontrovertible, absolutely unbreakable, fundamental law of God's world. Nobody can break this law. If you save your own life, Jesus says, you will lose it for eternity. But lose your life for Christ's sake, deny yourself, take up the cross, follow him, and you'll find life. You won't waste it. You'll find eternal life. You'll find a life that matters for eternity. You will find contentment and wholeness and soul satisfaction. But most of all, you will find eternal life in Christ. Communion with your Maker and your Savior and your Healer and the lover of your soul. That's life. You can't just take Jesus as an add-on. You can't just make him a part of your well-adorned person. The only way to gain your true life, to gain true life, is to lose your so-called life. Second, Jesus says, there's nothing more valuable than your soul. We need to hear that. You know, it just seems so obvious, doesn't it? There's nothing more valuable than your soul. Yet we live like our soul isn't worth anything so many times. Look at verse 26. It says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, there's nothing on this earth. Nothing in this world worth losing your soul for. There's nothing money can buy. There's no accolades and approval that people can give. That stuff fades. There's nothing that you can attain. There's nothing to be compared with the worth of your soul. The world and everything in it, it's passing away. It's fading and it's perishing. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Don't waver in your faith. Don't sell your soul for a bowl of pottage. No matter how attractive the pottage looks. Don't waver. But rest assured of this third thing. That those who follow Jesus will be rewarded by Jesus. Look at it in verse 27. Oh, this is beautiful. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. I love this. It's like, look, you guys, you want me to march into Jerusalem right now. You want me to do this in some earthly splendor. Let me tell you something. The revelation of my glory is going to go way beyond this. Yeah, there's no way to even approximate it here. Oh, listen to me. The Son of Man is coming. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And that's some glory. And he'll repay each person according to what he's done. According to how you received and heard and responded to these words. Christ is coming, and those that are his disciples, they will receive the reward of Christ. There will be glory and honor and blessing and reward in abundance one day for everybody who has served and loved and followed Christ. The reward's coming when Christ comes. So invest in eternity. Then Jesus says something really curious. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's talking about the transfiguration that we'll look at next week. But for now, I want to close by focusing your mind and your attention for a moment on some lessons that we need to learn out of this. Okay? There's three of them. Number one, listen to me. There's a gospel to be believed, and you can't mess with it, and you can't play with it, and you can't truncate it, and you can't transform it or change it or make it more palatable. There's a gospel to be believed, a gospel that Christ put forth. There's a gospel to be believed. All of us, there's a gospel to be believed. And any sort of preaching that stresses anything other than the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ through his death as the propitiation for sinners, as the wrath bearer for sinners, by which Christ satisfies the justice of God and gives forgiveness to repentant and believing sinners by his grace through saving faith, is less than true gospel preaching. Any suggestion that there is a way to glory, a way to peace with God, except by the cross and the suffering and the death of Christ, that any suggestion that there is a way to peace, maybe by following the golden rule or by being a good and a loving and a philanthropic person, any way other than the cross, is a satanically inspired lie, no matter how sweet or convincing or nice someone might be. And any preacher who stands up and does not preach faithfully and accurately and clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is rooted in the cross, this might come across as really harsh, I'm going to say it anyway, needs to hear these words. Get behind me, Satan. To deny the cross is to lose the gospel. To assume the cross, to assume people understand the work of Christ there, is to lose the gospel. So hear it again. God poured out all the fury of his wrath against Jesus Christ as our substitute. He put all of our sins on Christ and then took the righteous life of Christ and covered us with his blood, imputed his righteousness to us. It's like what we said before, what I said last night. God treated Jesus as if he committed all of our sin so he can treat us as if we had lived Jesus' perfect life. Sin is paid for and we're justified and we are righteous and we are holy before God, not because of our own righteousness, not because of anything we can do, not because of any works of our hands, but because he gave his Son of perfect righteousness to be our Redeemer and to purchase us by his blood on the cross to make us children of God by faith in what Christ has done. That's the gospel. There's a gospel to be believed. I'll tell you what. The reason people shy away from the clear exposition of the gospel is because they think it's going to make people feel bad. I'm sorry. It's intended to make you feel bad. But not leave you there. Listen, here's the truth. The more I consider the truth that Christ must die for me, that he must endure the cross for me, the more that I understand that Christ must die for me, the more I understand and comprehend the depth of my sinfulness. The horrific death of Christ could only be required to save somebody exceedingly sinful and unable to please the holy God. That's me! The more I consider the death of Christ, the more I consider the must of it, the more I realize my own sinfulness in and of myself. But rather than dragging me down to the depths of despair, And when we sing to Christ of His glory, sing with my head down and my voice barely singing. Instead, listen, considering the substitutionary death of Christ for me gives definition and depth to the love and the selflessness of Jesus to do this for me. It makes me to feel deeply the vastness of God's forgiveness of my sins. And it makes me love Christ more. It makes me desire to express my love through obedience to Him and through real expressions of passionate worship of Christ. There's a gospel to be believed, and we're not the heroes of it. Christ is. I say this plainly. If you want to follow Christ, there's a gospel to be believed. And number two, there is a death to die and a life to be pursued. Listen to me. Listen to me, beloved. Any gospel preached that is absent the call to die, that's absent the call of denying yourself and death to yourself and death to self-seeking, any call of a gospel that is absent repentance and is absent the taking up the cross of the cross, that is not the true gospel. Any strictly positive gospel, I just preach the positive gospel. What is that? Any gospel that extracts or subtracts these difficult words that Jesus speaks to His disciples right after He describes the must of the cross, Jesus says them. Any gospel that's preached that subtracts those words is a no gospel that has its origins with Satan. Beloved, the truth is this. We live in a day when a very large part of the professing evangelical church is satisfied with a sentimental, insipid gospel and a domesticated Jesus who thrills and blesses and gratifies and indulges His people, but who does not insist on a cross. We try so hard, it seems, to minimize the very clear words that Jesus speaks regarding what it looks like to follow Him and be His disciple. We want to rob them of any real meaning and reduce discipleship to some mere sentimental affection for a Jesus of our own making, for a Jesus who suits our wisdom. What we need, though, is the true Christ. What we need is the Christ who went to the cross, the Christ who went to the cross because it had to be so, and who demands that His followers die to themselves and take up the cross and follow Him. We need that Christ because that's the Christ who saves. That's it. Following Christ is not some casual thing. Jesus is making that really clear. This is not a casual thing. It's denying yourself and your self-rule to have Him. It's taking up the cross with a willingness to suffer the loss of everything else to have Him. It's a life of following Him, of submission to and devotion to and satisfaction in Christ alone. Does that really describe you, friend? Does that really describe you? It's what it means to follow Christ. It's what it means to be saved. Listen, it's not a demand for perfection. None of us is perfect. Right? It's not a demand of perfection. We all fail at one point or another, or maybe many points during a day. But here's the point. It's not an issue of perfection. It's an issue of the orientation of the whole of your life. Is your discipleship real? Are you really following Jesus? Are you really following the one who said, I must die and be raised again? I must suffer many things. I must suffer. I must deny myself. I must take up the cross. And so must you. And last, I would just encourage you to invest your life in the eternal things that matter. Apostle Paul, just before he was beheaded for his faithfulness to Christ, expressed it best when he wrote 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then Paul is ready to die. There's no wavering in Paul. He's not, I'm hoping this is how it's going to turn out now. Paul is convinced of the divine arithmetic of God. And he knows if he invests his life in the eternal things that matter, he will have eternal life. Invest your life in Christ and the things that matter. When your life is over in this world, when Christ comes again, I tell you in Jesus' name, you will want it to be so. You will have wanted your life to be invested in Christ, invested in the things of God. You will want it to have been so clearly and unmistakably so more than anything you will ever want in your life. I don't know where you are today. I pray that you'll follow Christ. I pray that you'll trust in the substitutionary death of Jesus for sinners and be a true follower of Christ. Or if that you're already a follower of Jesus, that you'll continue to follow faithfully wherever and whatever that means. But make no mistake, man. Salvation is a glorious and an awesome and a wonderful thing, but following Christ is not easy. It's not. There's a cost. He might take you places you don't want to go. He will certainly expose your heart to you, the truth about yourself. He'll call you to deal with some ugly, sinful things about yourself, to slay them by His word and by His blood. He'll call you to lay down your rights to your life, to lay down your life for Him, to lay down your life for others, to lay down your life for His kingdom and for His glory and not your own. He will. He'll demand you to stand with Him against the overwhelming direction and desires of this world. He'll command you to walk in a manner worthy of Him despite what everybody else might be doing. Make no mistake, He will demand to be the central reality of your life. There's a gospel to be believed. There is a death to die and a life to be pursued. And there's an eternity to live for. It is no hyperbole to say to you this morning that these are the most important words you will ever hear. And how you respond to them . Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm praying. I'm earnestly asking you to apply the words that I've preached to the hearts of every human being in this place. All of my hope, all of my hope for my own soul and for the souls of every person in this room rests in you. So do what you need to do in us today for the sake of our soul and for the sake of your glory. I pray this in your holy and blessed name, Lord Christ. Amen.